Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Last week, we began our sermon series going through the Beatitudes, which subtitle is A Radical Reconstruction of the Heart. Jesus chose to begin his famous Sermon on the Mount with realigning the hearts of his newly appointed apostles and disciples to the tenor of the kingdom of God before he would go on throughout this sermon to expose their hearts, challenge their hearts, correct their hearts, and then instruct their hearts on how to live as citizens and representatives of God's kingdom. We started first by zeroing in on the correlation between the Sermon on the Mount and then Moses receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai. Then we touched on the Beatitudes as a whole and how they paralleled what happened before the people received God's law when he addressed and set their hearts. Today we will cover the first two Beatitudes, the poor in spirit and those who mourn. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. As is custom, we will read the totality of the passage, and then we'll just jump back to the verses we'll be covering this morning. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's where we'll stop. Got a question for you that I want you to ponder in your mind. Why do you think Jesus started his Beatitudes with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? Take a second. Why that one? Got eight. Easily could have swapped any of those eight out. If it was me, I probably would start with the one that I think would gain the most favor. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You got a benefit there. You give, you receive. I would have maybe, for me, the way I'm wired, hunger and thirst for righteousness, but that's not everybody's appetite. Peacemakers would probably be counter to me, so I would have said that last. But that's not how Jesus did this. That's not the way Matthew recorded it. And Luke records the same thing. He starts with, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." Why do you think Jesus starts with poor in spirit? Now, for my folk in recovery and CR, they know this because they say this every single session. You have to admit what? Powerlessness. The only people who are ever going to receive help, and actually the help that they need, not the help they want, but the help they need, are those who were humble enough to say, "I can't do it. I need help." That's why Jesus starts with poor in spirit first. Here's your first point. Because it's an admission of dependency. Jesus starts with poor in spirit because it's an admission of dependency. Humanity's spiritual reality is 100% unmanageable apart from God. Now remember who Jesus is teaching this to. Context matters. He's teaching this to a crowd, a gathered crowd of people who think because they're God's covenant people that they are not, in fact, apart or disconnected from him. That would be no different than what Miss Wendy alluded to, what Morgan alluded to, shucks, even what Holly alluded to with the Go Boxes, which I thoroughly love that name. Gospel opportunity boxes, we should call everything go and just fill every other suffix with that. Prefix go and then fill in whatever else you want. Because, you ready? All people in some capacity are under the mirage that they don't need help. That they can manage their life without your God. Because maybe they have their own version of God. They have their own religion. They have their own beliefs. And maybe those things have worked out for them. So then if that's the case, why do I need your God? My life is totally fine. Now, keep in mind again who Jesus is talking to. Jewish people. Under the covenant of Yahweh. He starts with poor in spirit. They would have known in some respects what he was alluding to. So picture them sitting there on the mountain thinking to themselves, why would I need to admit this? We're a part of God's covenant people. I don't need to admit that I'm poor in spirit. I have Yahweh. Interestingly, about a year later from this exact account, the religious leaders would say this thought aloud to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 33. We are descendants of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say to us, you will become free? Proves my point that I wouldn't be shocked if the people on the mountain were thinking something similar. By Jesus starting the Beatitudes with this one first, he's indicating it doesn't matter if you are part of the covenant or not, you individually must accept the reality and admit to yourself and God that you desperately need him because you are spiritually destitute without him. For example, the Israelites have a theme that runs from their past to that present day. It continues on, but it continues on. That theme becomes all of our themes, actually. And it's written in Psalm 78, verse 32 through 37. That'll be up there on the slides. Follow along. Despite all God had done, they continued to sin and did not trust him to do amazing things. Notice that. God had proved himself to be faithful, proved himself to be consistent. Not that he needs to prove himself to be submitted to and obeyed, but he did that too. And yet they continued to sin and they continued to not trust him to do the things he's already shown them he will do and can do. Verse 33, so he caused them to die unsatisfied and filled with terror. Oh my gosh, that's me. No, it's not. That's called judgment. And God is righteous to enact judgment anytime and any way he sees fit. 34, when he struck them down, what happened? They sought his favor. They turned back. They longed for God. They remembered that God was their protector and that God the Most High was their deliverer. 36, but they deceived him with their words and lied to him. Jesus would later say the same thing talking to the religious leaders regarding, though your mouths utter praise to me, your hearts are far from me. So in one sense, they are, God, we need you. God, we need you. God, we need you. But in their hearts, they're like, nah, we really don't. We just want you to come rescue us so we can go back doing what we really wanted to do. 37, they were not really committed to him, and they were unfaithful to his covenant. That is the theme of the Israelites from when Yahweh first set apart Abraham all the way until the coming of Jesus and all the way until that future remnant of Israel will be saved. Nothing has changed. Apostle Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, that what was true for the first people of God is true for every single human that will ever exist. You were all dead in your trespasses and sins, living according to the ways of the world, under the spiritual powers of this age, enslaved to and carrying out the desires of your mind and body. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 through 8, Paul writes, "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God." That two verse passage right there is the reason why I say this, and I don't mean to ever diminish or disrespect the mental health community, but Christians truly are bipolar. You live within two natures, warring against itself. You live within a dual reality. You have to acknowledge that. The reason why there is a war is because you have been made new. For those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. You are a new creation, as Charlie said. You got a new heart. You've been regenerated. But you are still encapsulated in a body of death. Therefore, you still battle with your sinful nature. All day, every day. If you don't believe it, listen to your thoughts sometimes. So, because we exist in this dual reality, we are bipolar. We are a new creation at the same time living within our old nature. We can easily slip back into the sinful nature, controlling our thoughts and our actions and our words and our desires. And then in those moments, we can never be pleasing to God. These three passages are all of humanity's spiritual reality. For unbelievers, which is where every Christian starts, and still the majority of the world are. When Jesus is not in the equation, their spiritual reality is 100% unmanageable. They are slaves to desires and opinions, theirs and other people's. They can't save themselves, though they think they can and or don't think they need to be saved, which is a third one. They're ignorant to the fact that they need to be saved and delivered because they are in rebellion of their Creator and have not accepted His way of escape. Fourth, they either don't believe God exists, i.e. the God of the Bible, the covenant God, or they've made a God and religion according to their likeness. But then guess what? What's true for unbelievers can also be true for who? Believers. Whenever God is removed or reduced in our equation, our spiritual reality becomes once again 100% unmanageable. I'm going to read a passage. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, by all means. This goes to my first point for here. When we remove God out of our equation, temporarily or long term, which often if we remove God of our equation in a long term setting, that's called rebellion, FYI. We return, in those moments, we return to our desires and opinions ruling us, not the Holy Spirit and Scripture. And there's a passage that tells us the counter, that is what we should do. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Solomon says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." The moment we remove God out of our equation or minimize Him in our equation, again, temporarily in the things that we do, long term, maybe in certain kind of habits, we do the opposite of these three verses. We aren't trusting on the Lord. We are reliant on our own understanding. We're not acknowledging him. Therefore, he is not directing our paths because we think we're wise in our own eyes and we aren't reverencing him or fearing evil. We're doing our own thing. That is what life is like for the Christian when we have removed or minimized God in our equation, which then means we get ourselves into all kinds of messes and then want to turn around and blame God. God, why didn't you? Where were you? God's like, I always been here. Where'd you go? You detour from the path. We get ourselves in the messes we've caused and then think we can be our own deliverer because in those moments, we refuse to go to God to do things his way. And or, if not that, then the other option. We compromise on the Father or the Son or the Spirit in some way and turn God and his word into a little g God and our belief into our own likeness. We then make the Father be the kind of Father we want him to be, and the Son be the kind of Son we want him to be, and the Spirit be the kind of Spirit we want him to be, and we make the Word say whatever we want it to say. That's what happens when we remove God or minimize God in our equation. All of this is why Jesus starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because the first step in reconstructing our hearts is the most important step. Here's your next note. Poor in spirit is about the brutal honesty of our needs and the desperate dependency that we must have on God for them. Can you got an idea why you think I put brutal there? Because how many of us really want to be that honest? It requires a level beyond your comfort to be honest and admit, I need God for everything. I have to be desperately dependent on him. The only life raft, the only rope, the only way out. On him for everything. Otherwise, I will go back and lean on my own understanding. I will lean again on my own strength. I will lean again on my own wisdom. I will lean again on whatever. You know what image came to my mind with this particular point? Probably something we don't often think about unless we see them. Panhandlers. That's what came to my mind. We often look down upon panhandlers, don't we? You don't have to raise your hand. I will for us. We say or think things like they're always asking for money. Why don't they just get a job? They're probably not that poor anyway. Now, whether their motives are genuine or not, here's what we all can say that's true. They aren't afraid to put themselves out there to ask someone that they need help. Total strangers. Who goes out and stands in the middle of a road begging people for money? You have to be fearless to do that because you're going to get all kinds of responses. Correct? Ignored, spat on, yelled at, fussed at, cursed at, arrested, and maybe some money along the way. Now, how much more should Christians be this way with God? The manner in which a panhandler puts themselves out there for some help, how much more should we be like that with our Creator and Savior and Deliverer? What does that say when we're too afraid or too prideful to make ourselves vulnerable to God and ask him for help until he helps us? Not asking for help once, but you keep going back within the day, multiple days, months if it takes, years if it takes, until he grants you the help that you need, even if it isn't the help you pray for. Here's We don't just need God to save us from our sin. We need God every single moment of every single day for every single thing in this life. And Jesus says, the rest of this beatitude, when we accept this reality, when we walk in this attitude, we are then ready for the kingdom of heaven. I wonder if Jesus had Psalm 65 in his mind with how he announced this beatitude. Look at Psalm 65 with me. And to the point my wife made when she came up here and led her missions moment, so far, the Spirit has been undeniably clear during this service, because the songs go right in line with my sermon. What Morgan shared and what Ms. Wendy shared and what Holly shared all go in line with my sermon. What Charlie shared goes in line with my sermon. And I don't know what the songs are after the service, but after my sermon, but I wouldn't be shocked if they're in line with the first two songs, which are also in line with what my sermon is about. So he who has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is clearly trying to communicate to all of us this morning. Psalm 65, verses 1 through 4. Notice this. Praise is rightfully yours, God in Zion. Vows to you will be fulfilled. Verse 2. All humanity will come to you, the one who hears prayer. Iniquities overwhelm me, and only you can atone for our rebellions. How happy is the one you choose. Pause. Happy, fortunate, blessed. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to live where? In your courts. New Testament translation, in the kingdom of heaven. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. New Testament translation, in the kingdom of God. So, from what Jesus says and what we just read in four verses in Psalm 65, we can almost restate this beatitude like this. Blessed, happy, fortunate are those who admit they need God, for they shall have access to his presence. That's the key. That's the secret. Yes, Jesus has removed the veil and given us intimate access to the Father who sits on the throne, as he also sits on the throne. We can go to any time we want. Key in that is something has to get us there, draw us there, remind us that we should go. And that is admitting that I need your help. Admitting that I want to be in your presence. Owning and accepting the fact that not only do I need to be there, I should want to be there. Because everything I need and will find is there with you. You are the king. You have access to the wealth of your kingdom. You have all authority and power. You can say and it will be done. Why would I try to go earn it somewhere else? Request it somewhere else? Send it up a different chain of command? No, I have direct access to the Father. All I got to do is humble myself and go. Or we can think of the poor in spirit like the child who knows they can run to their daddy without hesitation. Sit with him. Cry to him. And ask him for anything that they need. And know he hears and will respond. I'm going to say this. That might be hard for some of us to picture because we might not have relationships with our dad like that. Or any man like that, because most men don't display themselves to be vulnerable and emotional. We come off more cold and aloof at times. So our kids may not feel that comfortable. Shucks, our wives might not feel that comfortable. Our siblings might not feel that comfortable. our church family might not feel that comfortable. That is not Abba. He is not the human men and fathers. It's far greater than that. And those human men and fathers that you do can acknowledge are like that, actually are mirroring Abba, not the other way around. How often do you beg or implore God like this? Or do you often think you can do it? You'll figure it out and work it out on your own. Poor in spirit requires us to admit to ourselves that our worship of God, our obedience to God, our desire for God, and what this looks like in our life are all something we cannot conjure up on our own. Poor in spirit is personally admitting, I am without, not merely the ability, but the spiritual currency to pull from. I am in need of the wealth of God to aid me in every way in my life. Hence, happy, fortunate, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. For every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ is theirs. What Christ alludes to in this beatitude, he fulfills on the cross and then the resurrection. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven will be theirs. And Jesus says, you can find in me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm and in me. But how do you come to me? Broken, admitting you are in need, accepting my salvation. Now, shouldn't be shocking, but the second beatitude naturally follows this first one, doesn't it? From poor in spirit to those who mourn. Now, I want you to look with me and see this combination. You ready? In Psalm 34, verses 17 through 18, almost perfectly parallels the first two beatitudes. The Lord hears, this is Psalm 34, 17. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. Notice the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And how do we see this kingdom of heaven parallel? The Lord hears and the Lord rescues. That is what they find in the kingdom of heaven. And what's the poor in spirit? Crying out to him, calling him. Anytime, all time, for everything. Verse 18 in Psalm 34, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. Second beatitude, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That comfort is the Lord is close and the Lord rescues. That mourn, brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. It's a perfect parallel. I have no doubt because Jesus in the flesh was the Word of God, the living Word of God, that often the things he taught, he was drawing from what he had already communicated and taught to his first people. He just said it in a fresh way and in a personal way because he was there. They got a chance to, you ready? See the body language of Yahweh when he was delivering an instruction or command or rebuke, rather than reading it via the letter, which is, oh, this is perfect because we do this, which is getting a text message without any emojis. Who gets to put the emotion into the text now? You or the sender? The reader, which means you can do what without the emojis? You can misread the text. Because you are adding stuff there that isn't there. You're adding emotions that isn't there. Maybe. But an emoji? You got a face or a hand or something? Almost ratifies this is what I, the sender, actually meant. So if I put a straight face emoji, which is my favorite emoji to send to my child, I often don't even have to answer in the text message. I just send that. She laughs and she's like, please, and I send it again. And then she begs again, and I said the one with the straight eyes and the straight mouth. Fine. She got it. But guess what? She didn't take it personal. Daddy ain't mad. Daddy's not saying no like he's mean. The emoji helps her to know. She pictures my face with that emoji. So she doesn't misinterpret it. The law doesn't display in person the heart of God. So it's often what? Misinterpreted. Jesus comes as the Word of God in the flesh and communicates the same things, but with the emojis. They see his body language. They see his face. They hear his hand. They hear his heart. And that's better received in those moments. That's what's happening here. Here's your next point. Though this mourn in verse 4, second beatitude used by Jesus, isn't emotional sadness per se, like crying over a lost loved one or heartbroken over something else, which is really healthy. You should emotionally grieve losses. You should emotionally grieve heartbreaks. You have to. Otherwise, that stuff will stay pent up in you and it'll erupt on somebody else in some situation that was uncalled for. Then you got to humble yourself and apologize and give an explanation. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's a spiritual sorrow, a brokenness, a being grieved over our sin that then leads us to repentance or contrition. That's this mourn here. I do want us to see a couple of accounts to get an idea of spiritual sorrow, an idea, visualization of this mourning, this being grieved over one's sin. Because I can give you some, but the Psalms are great at giving you multiple facets of what it looks like to be broken over sin. And I love them because the Psalms were actually songs, so that meant the Israelites sung these as a reminder. I don't know how you feel, but sometimes you don't know what to say, but there's a song that captures your emotion. You got any songs like that? Whether it's a sad song, a lost song, a happy song. Shucks, Happy by Pharrell is a prime example of something that I like, right? A confident song. All we do is win, 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 no matter what. Okay, my bad. worship songs. Your heart for God. And then that last song we just sung, child. I was tempted to be like, run that again. Because sometimes you know what you're feeling, but you don't know how to communicate it. And then there's a song that captures it. Or maybe a greeting card. You ever found one of them? Okay. I want us to see some of those accounts in Scripture so that we got an image of what this mourn means. So Psalm 25 will be up there. And then I'm going to jump y'all around. Psalm 25, just a couple of verses from Psalm 25. And we're going to go around like two other different psalms. So Psalm 25, verse 16 through 18 says, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted, mourning. The distresses of my heart increase, mourning, sorrow. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble, mourning, grieving, broken, and forgive all my sins. Now go to Psalm 38. Because maybe you're sitting here and you're like, what does that look like for me? How would I express spiritual sorrow or broken over my sin? Hopefully these psalms give you an idea. Psalm 38, Psalm 38 and Psalm 51 are written by David after he had sinned with Bathsheba and been corrected by the prophet Nathan. So what you're getting are almost like diary accounts of him venting to the Lord his brokenness, his sorrow over sinning against God and then suffering the consequences of it. This is so honest and raw. I'm grateful that not only did David write these psalms, the songs to the Lord, but then the Israelites collected them and used them as acts of worship, offerings of worship to Yahweh. Because now we have it. We can read it. and hopefully say, I can identify with that. Or in this case, I need to know how to identify with this when I also sin. Psalm 38, verse 3. There is no soundness in my body. Why? Because of your indignation. For him, that would have been the consequence. He was suffering from his sin. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have flooded over my head. They are a burden too heavy for me to bear. Praise the Lord, we are in Jesus and his burden is light. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I got scars that remain because of my sin. There is damage that has been done because of my sin. And it can't be ignored. The same way when you do something, which we all have had these moments, especially when we were younger. I don't know how much more you might have them as an adult now. But you didn't listen to maybe your parents or certain instructions when you were outside or working on something and you hammered a nail in your hand. You missed the nail, hit your hand. You cut yourself. You fell off a ladder. Evan fell off a roof. Whatever. And then you need to go what? See a doctor, get bandaged up. Or when you were younger, you ran when your parents say don't run outside because the concrete is wet, slip, bust your face, bust your knee, bust your chin, whatever. And you go to them, you get patched up. That's what David is saying here. My sin has left scars. It has left wounds. And I'm acknowledging that it's not just because I made a mistake. It's because I'm the one that caused it. I did not listen and follow your counsel. And here I am suffering because of it. I'm bent over and brought very low. All day long I go around in mourning. For my insides are full of burning pain and there is no soundness in my body. I am faint and severely crushed. I groan because of the anguish of my heart. All of this is brokenness over sin. Lord, my every desire is in front of you. My sighing is not hidden from you. All right, Psalm 51. I'm dang near read half this psalm because it's just too good. Oh, yeah, we're going to read more than half of this. Verse 1, Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, Elohim, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Broken in every facet. And then what he wants to see after the fact. Because he does trust and know that Yahweh isn't going to leave him in that state. Turn now to 2 Corinthians. Let's see a New Testament example. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Start in verse 6. Paul says, but God, who comforts the downcast. Where do you think he got that from? This beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Paul is using this in a response to a church who had, in a sense, sinned by not correcting what we would call church discipline, open sin of another person. He says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me so that I rejoiced even more. Paul's like, listen, I wrote harshly to you in a letter correcting you from afar, and you were broken over it. Verse 8, for even if I grieved you with my letter, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a little while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but what? Because your grief led to repentance. You were broken, and it moved you to make it right with God, to own your fault, and then be contrite. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves, to bear fruit of repentance. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. And that's where we'll stop. For the people of Jesus' day, this would not have been a practice of theirs before John the Baptist came preaching repentance. The Jewish people knew to bring their gift to the altar, and the priest would perform the sacrificial rituals for their cleansing and forgiveness. It was informal on their part, bringing the gift, formal on the priest's part, doing the ceremony, and impersonal for both the people and the priest if genuine sorrow over their sin was not present, which it wasn't, because rules devoid of a relationship become religious, not personal. For those of us living in the days after the resurrection of Jesus, we should never, ever become aware of our sin against God and blow it off because we know Jesus died to pay for it. That is presumptuous and remorseless. That's equally disrespectful to God as the sin we committed and Jesus died for. How would you feel if your child or spouse or some significant other violated you, and then without an apology or remorse for hurting you, just blew it off because you said you'd always forgive them? How'd that make you feel? I'll use my wife. It would be like me saying, hey, love, because in your vows you said you would always forgive me no matter what, I'd like to have an open marriage with no recourse from you. I'm gonna just go sleep around with whoever I want. You have to accept it. How do you think that'd make her feel? Just because she said she always forgive me. That's called what? Taking advantage of it. Or I just treat her like trash and then expect all the benefits from marriage. Even though Jesus paid the eternal debt for our sin so that no penalty remained, sin is still offensive and disrespectful to God. So when we sin and should be demonstrating thanks to God for what it took to forgive us, those times that we blow off grieving our sin and repenting of it, no matter how small it is, that's like us skipping out on the check and thinking Jesus got it. He paid the tab, but no acknowledgement of it, no gratitude for it, no repentance, no nothing. I think this might be your last point. To mourn is to recall, to picture what it took to provide our forgiveness of sin and then respond appropriately to Jesus's sacrifice. That's why Jesus said, those who mourn will be comforted. those of us who are born again believers, when we sin and take the time to grieve and repent, God responds by reminding us of his inexhaustible love, of his never-ending grace, and of his eternal forgiveness. It's us running to sit with our Abba like a child, confess how we disobeyed or how we did something that we knew might not have been pleasing or we thought was wise and it turned out to be foolish, and asking him for forgiveness. And like the heavenly, just, loving Abba he is, he says, of course I forgive you. But there might be a consequence to this, to teach you not to do this again. But none of that has any bearing on my love for you or the forgiveness I purchased for you. Which is what Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, right? Go and sin no more. That's comfort. Experiencing God's forgiveness and mercy and grace. Like remember, if you can, what Paul said in Romans 7 when he vented about being vexed over sinning. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. That was Paul's comfort. My comfort is Christ and the forgiveness that he procured for me. So while I can confess that I'm wretched because with my members I still give in to the law of flesh, the law of sin and death, but because of Jesus, I can also submit to his holy law. And I can come and I can repent, and he accepts me. Just like David suffered the consequences of his sin, and like the church in Corinth suffered some consequences for not disciplining that brother who was openly sinning, both received comfort from God via his forgiveness and grace when they repented. So, from what Jesus says and what we've seen in these other passages, we can almost restate this beatitude like such. Blessed, happy, fortunate are those who are broken and repentant over their sin, for they shall personally experience God's forgiveness. It is one thing to intellectually know God has forgiven you of all your sin. He has cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. It's another thing to experience it when you sin. And you don't think you're what? Worthy of being forgiven. That is when what you know has become real. When you move on what you know. I know my sin has been forgiven. I have been washed white as snow through the blood of Jesus, but I'm sinning. I am, in some respects, consistently disrespecting, dishonoring God. I'm ignoring his law and his wisdom. I'm doing what I want to do. Or I might have just made a mistake. Either way, I'm acknowledging this is where I'm at. I know he's forgiven me, but here I am in this place. That brokenness, that repentance is then stepping into what you know to be true and living there. God, I'm coming to you knowing you've already forgiven me. Help me to experience your forgiveness and let myself off the hook. I'll take whatever the consequences may be. Purify me with hyssop. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast and willing spirit in me. And help me to know and live and walk in the fact that you have forgiven me. And I don't have to hold this over my head, nor allow the enemy to hold it over my head. But I do want to learn from it because I don't want to constantly disrespect you in this way. Think I know better than you in this way. That is when forgiveness becomes real. The same way, hopefully you haven't done this if you violated your vows in your marriage, but you still want the marriage. What do? You go back to your spouse and you beg them to do what? Forgive you. And then often what follows that is a period where you have to re-earn their trust because it was broken. Same thing with children and on I can go. Friendships, work, etc. It's not simply knowing it. The experiencing of it comes when you admit what you've done, repent. Then you experience that forgiveness, that grace, that mercy. that love. What we often do, because we believe the lie of the enemy, is we stay in this state where we don't repent because we think we're not worthy of the forgiveness or he won't forgive us. He already has, though. He already has forgiven you. You're here in the middle. Own your sin and then walk into what he's already purchased for you. But we believe the lie, and maybe I'm not going to admit it. I won't repent from it, or God can't forgive me. Those are lies. He has and he will, and you will benefit from experiencing his forgiveness in a personal fashion, because then it will touch your heart. Like, I don't want to keep doing this. I don't want to keep breaking God's heart in this way, disrespecting him in this way. I want to truly honor him. So the more you repent, the more sensitive your spirit becomes to disobeying God. And the more tender your heart becomes to God's heart. Hence the reason why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I want to close with Psalm 116. I had my option here to possibly forego it if I had time, but in light of this sermon and the tone, which hopefully y'all didn't receive it like it was a rebuke, this was meant to be more like a tough encouragement, right? Where it should encourage you because of what you receive, and then that tough part is telling you what you got to do so you can actually experience the encouraging part. But again, like I said, with these Psalms, you have people who were going through this in real time, and their words can often best capture maybe how you might be feeling or how I know I'll be feeling when I constantly fall short of the glory of God and have to be reminded that I don't have to earn that. Jesus did already. So then it allows me to refocus on not trying to earn something I already have obtained in Christ and just walk in what he's done for me and a rightful response. So turn with me to Psalm 116. I pray that it'll be worth it. This is my close. I love Yahweh. Why does he say he loves Yahweh? Because he has heard my appeal for mercy. Verse 2, because he has turned his ear to me, because he heard my appeal, here's how I'm gonna respond. I will call out to him as long as I live. I will remain in the posture of being poor in spirit. The ropes of death were wrapped around me. The torments of Sheol overcame me. I encountered trouble and sorrow. Verse 4, then I called on the name of Yahweh. Lord, save me. And like Yahweh, he is gracious and righteous. Our Elohim is compassionate. The Lord guards the inexperienced. I was helpless and he saved me. 7, we heard this from Sister Monique. Command your soul to bless the Lord, as she was reading from the psalm before we started worship. 7, return to your rest, my soul. Soul, you are disgruntled right now. Remember the faithfulness of God and find rest. Trust him and you will have peace. The Lord has been good to you. Who's the psalmist talking to? Himself. His own soul. Soul, the Lord has been good to us. For you, Lord, rescue me from death. Rescue my eyes from tears. You rescue my feet from stumbling. I'm going to continue. We're going to read the whole psalm. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's the psalmist's response. I believed, even when I said I'm severely oppressed. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. I don't know about you. I say that a lot. I got trust issues. 12, how can I repay the Lord for all the good he has done for me? What does that say? What does that say, y'all? I will take up the cup of salvation, and call on the name of Yahweh. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. The death of his faithful ones is valuable in the Lord's sight. Lord, I am indeed your servant. I am your servant, the son of your female servant. You have loosened my bonds, broke my chains. You knocked them walls down. I will offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to Yahweh in the presence of all his people in the courts of the Lord's house within you, Jerusalem. Hallelujah. All of Yahweh's part in Psalm 116, Jesus has accomplished on the cross and throughout eternity for those who believe in him to be saved. That's why Jesus can definitively say, happy are those who admit they need God, for they shall have access to his presence. Happy are those who are broken and repentant over their sin, for they shall personally experience God's forgiveness. He can say that definitively because he fulfilled all of Yahweh's parts in Psalm 116. And then we, like the psalmist, because of what Jesus has accomplished, as his people, we can now willingly vow and follow these beatitudes in response. So be happy and recognize how fortunate you are to be able to experience God in this way through Jesus. Pray for these godly attitudes. Keep working at these godly attitudes and then walk in them so you can continually taste the joy, the fortune, the happiness of the Lord in these ways and then spread his flavor everywhere you go. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.